I love that hymn. So peppy and exactly who we praise. Well, 7 months ago, we started a series going through Elijah. It took us 3 sermons and 2 months to go through that topic. And I mentioned that I wanted to kind of continue in that, same kind of genre, as I want to look at Elisha. Elijah, I hope I can get through in 3 sermons. We'll see. Maybe 2, but it might be 4. We'll take it as it comes. But there's a lot in Elisha's story, a lot that we can learn, especially with end time events quickly approaching. We look at Elijah and how Elisha followed right after him. Some of the similarities that occurred between both of them. I love Elijah and Elisha both. I look forward to seeing both of those in the kingdom. There's some of the stories not everything is mentioned in a story. And you're like, tell me the whole thing. And I want to hear it all. Elijah had a single-minded commitment to God. And we see the same with Elisha. Shouldn't be really shocking. God chose them as his prophets. So he saw fruits. He saw what they were already doing in their lives. But we see this following suit, Elisha. And that's what I want to look at this afternoon, begin to look at the lessons from Elisha's life. This will be part one of Elisha's life, and we'll see how many parts it goes to. A lot in it. Even as I was a little surprised, I was looking up Elisha. I like to usually word search, see how many times it's referenced. And he's mentioned by name 52 times in 52 verses, which, I don't know, I expected a little bit more. But it's kind of interesting looking up this topic. You look at Elijah's name. His name means the Lord is God. Elisha's name means God is salvation. You start to see how they go hand in hand and how they were bringing this message to the world and how they were basically combating the same wrong ideas, what we have to look at in our society as well. So I want to begin going through these lessons we see through Elisha. Begin to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. We see the first place Elisha is mentioned. 1 Kings chapter 19. We get to where Elijah is basically running away from Jezebel and has run away, is kind of going through depression that he went through in verses 11. A little earlier now, verse 10 through probably verse 14. And God reminds them and tells them, well, you still have to finish this job. And so he tells them, here's who you need to go appoint in these positions that I am putting in those areas. And it goes through the king of Syria, Hazael, verse 15. But he brings us down to verse 16, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Melhal, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It's interesting, God didn't say, well, who do you think, Elijah? Who would you like to have as your successor? You start to think. I imagine God was keeping an eye on Elisha, seeing his commitment, looking at what his life was like. Elijah also doesn't say, well, wait, I have someone I really like, and I think so-and-so should be the next prophet. No, we see this very first important point of Elisha is that God appointed him. Elisha didn't appoint himself. Elijah didn't appoint him. God appointed the prophet. And we start to look at, that's basic, but you see over and over in Scripture people that stand up, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one you need to look to. No. Kind of interesting as we see how this story begins to unfold with Elisha. God appoints him. It doesn't say that he tells him yet. We don't see that Elisha was prepared as you start to go through the story of him going through the oxen. If you knew you were to be a prophet, I don't know if I'd be working all day long in the fields getting it ready for a crop you're not going to be any part of helping with. So whether he knew or not, it doesn't say. It doesn't look like he knew. But he tells Elijah, God tells Elijah, here's the man who's taking your place. God appointed Elisha. In verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of one, the other will get, all the way down to Elisha. Verse 17. Verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. This reminder to Elijah that you're not the only one following me. There were others, and Elisha was one of them. We see him standing apart. We see God noticing Elisha. Brings us into verse 19. We start to see some characteristics of Elisha here. Verse 19. So Elijah, talking here, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. When you have a yoke of oxen, you've got two. You've got two yoke together with this kind of beam that goes across them and goes on their shoulders, and they work together. And so you have 12 yoke, means he had some money, but he was also working all day long. He finally got to the last of these two, the last pair of these 12 oxen. So you don't, even if Elisha did know, okay, God's appointed you as prophet, he's still working hard. And here he's getting a field ready, plowing for a planting he would never get done. Did he already buy the seed? Did he already have everything ready? And wait a second, I've got all excuses under the book. I'm not ready to do this. You start to look. Elisha had a lot of outs. He could have easily, wait a second, I bought the seed, I've got the fertilizer, I'm finally getting some really good use out of these oxen. I've got a good life. I've read enough about other prophets. I don't think prophets get too good of a life. Well, it's not about this life. It's about what they look to. We see this man who Elisha was. He was devoted. He was a hard worker. He was a very hard worker. He's to the 12th of these oxen. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. I find it interesting, Elijah doesn't say a word, or nothing that says, here's what Elijah says. If he did say something, it doesn't record it here. Elijah passed by and throws his mantle on him. So, mantle symbolizing that authority given by God, and Elisha immediately recognizes it. He knows exactly what this meant, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. You talk about commitment. You talk about not holding back. He had probably you could think of all kinds, at least 4 to 5 excuses that he could have, could I drag my heels? Maybe Elisha, if he's still going, he'll just keep going and I can just ignore it. He runs. He runs after Elijah. Wait. He runs after him. Quite a commitment in him just in that statement alone. He runs after Elijah and says, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? He gives him permission. Sure, why not? Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. Can you see his devotion? He doesn't kill all the oxen here, but he does kill two. He kills a yoke of oxen and then uses the equipment. There's no turning back at this point. And then you burn the equipment. It wasn't like each pair of oxen had their own yoke. You had one yoke and you took it off the oxen. So you take the equipment and you burn it, meaning I'm not coming back here. But he serves up a barbecue for the neighborhood. He brings in the friends, the family. I've got to go. Wanted to say bye. Appreciate it. Hope someone else can take the field. Whatever you guys decide, not my problem right now. I'm gone. And you see this dedication. He is devoted. Quite an attitude we see. Hold your place here and turn over to Luke chapter 9. I think every time I think of that story, I think of Luke 9, and whenever I read Luke 9, I think of that story. I wonder if Christ had this story in mind when he gives this example. Probably most everyone in the Jewish community understood Elisha's calling. They'd heard since a kid, oh yeah, you remember when Elisha cooked up the two oxen and used his equipment, and he followed God completely. Well, I wonder if that's what was on Christ's mind as he's relating this, and it kind of helped strike the chord with the people. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, Christ, again, is very popular, as we've gone through. You know, in the sense, I hate to insult him, like the rock star. He's much better than a rock star, but everyone is going to him. He's healing. He's doing miracles. Wow. Just to catch one of the miracles, just to catch one of the healings. People want to be around this guy. And you get a lot of people that say they want to follow him too. And so we see at least two here that partially thought they were committed. Now it happened as they were journeying on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Again, the emphasis in this verse is not that his father was dying or had died and was just waiting for the funeral. The emphasis was, can I wait till dad dies once, you know, still healthy? Can I wait until my parents are gone and then I'll be committed to your way? Then I'll follow you. No, that's not what the commitment God is wanting from us. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Verse 61, and another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Very similar to what Elisha asked. Elisha's attitude wasn't, let me stay for weeks on end and let me really party with the family. And the emphasis here is more of, well, you know, I really don't want to leave the family. I want to go say bye to them, talk to them. I don't want to leave. Well, kind of interesting as we see verse 62. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're a quitter, you're not fit for God's kingdom. And I find it interesting that Elisha let go of the plow's hand, the physical one, and grabbed a hold of God's plow to do a spiritual work. He was committed, full-fledged. We see this cost of discipleship, one that I often go through with everyone that I go through baptismal counseling, reminding them there is a cost. Are you willing to give everything? Or are there things, well, you know, I'll be committed to your way of life, but maybe once I'm out of college, then I can have fun through college, do what I want, but or maybe then I can marry someone outside the church and then I'll start being committed. Then I can have, you know, you start filling in excuse after what would keep you from following God completely in your life. At baptism, we must devote our life to God completely. We see this attitude in Elisha. Also over in Acts chapter 20. Still under this first point, that God appointed Elisha. God is the one who appointed Elisha. Elisha did not appoint himself. And we see throughout time verses that talk about people that will want to promote themselves. People that want you to look to them. But Elisha wasn't this way. God appointed Elisha. It wasn't the other way around. Acts chapter 20, towards the end of verse 28, see Paul warning the Ephesian elders, exhorting them here at the end of verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The pastor doesn't own the church. Christ owns the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. We're just there to help, oversee. We point to Christ. Christ is the one who purchased the church. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves that will come in, verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, other translations, misleading things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're not pointing to God, they're pointing to themselves. They're trying to mislead and take a following with them. We see wolves that will be there until Christ returns. Wolves are not appointed by God. God appoints who he puts in positions. Wolves try to take and to destroy. Now we see this constantly brought up, this aspect of savage wolves. Wolves that will come in among you. Among you. Verse 30 as well. From among yourselves men will rise up. They're not coming in from the outside. They're among us. We have to be ready. We have to make sure we're close to the shepherd. The shepherd is the only one that can kill the wolf. The shepherd. Capital S. Only he can kill the sheep, the shepherd. The shepherd. Only he can kill the wolves. And so you start to think, as a sheep, we're defenseless. We have to stay close to God. We understand that God appointed Elisha. If it wasn't God who appointed Elisha, nothing would have come to be. Nothing would have happened from what Elisha's life was. And we see this reminder that there will be those who will try to appoint themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 13, I've gone through a whole sermon on this topic and a lot in this chapter. I've gone through the whole chapter in a sermon. Think about this and try to bring this up at least two or three times a year because it's one that you see constantly. People that will get misled by people. It's human nature. We like to follow people. We've got to follow Christ. He is the true head of the church. Deuteronomy 13's whole chapter, we're not going to go through it, but the first verse here. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. The emphasis here again is, he rises among you. He's already there. Maybe he's popular. Maybe people, oh wow, yeah, so and so, I know that name. Oh yeah, I can see him being a prophet. But did God put him in that place? No. Well, you got to look at the fruits. Even if this guy, verse 2, gives a sign and wonders, and the sign or wonders come to pass of what he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. This reminder, he could predict the exact thing that he says. He could say, God spoke to me in a vision last night, and here's what's going to happen. We're going to get 20 inches of snow out there tomorrow. Tomorrow we get 20 inches of snow. Wow, this has to be God's talking through him. And then he says, you know, God also gave me a dream, and there's nothing wrong with Christmas. Nothing wrong with it. No problem. You can keep it. Oh, what? Hello? Something's wrong. God says, even if his prediction is true, and he tells you to go after other gods, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. It goes through this whole chapter reminding us you have to follow God. Walk in his commandments. Fear God. And this reminder, it goes through in verse 6, if your brother, your son, your daughter, you know, someone you cherish starts to lead you astray. Verse 12 is a third group. If someone from among you in your cities, same way, if they're trying to lead you astray, you don't look to people. You look to God. God is the one. God is using that to test, to say, well, are they going to be easily misled by this? I still look at Wineland. It's hard to imagine anyone following Wineland. That's just like an easy layup. You see the fruits of this guy. He's telling you don't follow God. He said, send me your second tithe because you have to be prepared not to keep the feast. What? You're telling me not to obey God. That should be ding, 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 ding. Hello, warning bells. If you can't get that deception, what about when we get into end times? So a lot in there, a lot in this whole chapter. Now we've got to be looking at the fruit. Again, we see this first one, this reminder, God appointed Elisha. Elisha didn't appoint himself. God appointed Elisha. Going back to 2 Kings, I guess I told you to hold your place in 1 Kings, but we're going now to 2 Kings, because we see the next place Elisha comes up, or is mentioned. We've gone through a little bit of this already, so we're going to skim through a little bit of this since we've covered it in the Elijah sermons. 2 Kings 2, we see the section where Elijah will be moved to another place on earth. He is not up in heaven playing his harp, as we went through, and not up floating on his cloud. But we see a request that Elisha makes to Elijah. Elijah says, well, what can I do for you in verse 9? At the end of verse 9, Elisha says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Kind of an interesting request. Elisha asks, I want more of God's Holy Spirit. Can I have a double portion? Elijah says, well, I can't tell you that. That's God's. But if you see me go up into the clouds, then you'll know that it's granted. So he goes through that. He sees them, so this double portion is given. Interesting as we look at this, because when you look at Elijah's life, we can look at 8 miracles specifically mentioned that Elijah did, or at least that are recorded. 8 miracles that Elijah performed. I may make this in a handout from next time or the time after. It comes from the Companion Bible by Bullinger. These 8 miracles that we've gone through of Elijah are, first of all, shutting heaven. No rain for 3.5 years. Secondly, oil multiplied. Third, widow's son raised. Fourth, the fire from heaven. 5, rain coming back. 6, fire on 50. 7, fire on another 50. 8, the Jordan River parting. So we see 8 specifically that are mentioned for Elijah. And with a double portion that Elisha asks for, Elisha can be identified with 16 miracles. As we'll go through, they won't cover them all today. But as we go through, I'll try to remind and mention, well, here's the first one. But we see these 16, Elijah did 8 miracles that are recorded. And Elisha does 16, a double portion. Kind of interesting as we go through the story. We start to look at these miracles. The very first one we see is after Elijah is moved to another place that no one knew about by God. And we see in verse 14, the mantle falls down from Elijah as he goes up. Elisha picks it up in verse 14. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And Elisha crossed over. He parts the Jordan River. Kind of interesting. Jordan is not a little creek. It's a pretty good river. I always think about it. It happens quite a bit on the Jordan River. It happened the Israelites going over to the Promised Land. It happens with Elijah. His last miracle for Elijah is the first miracle for Elisha. Elisha goes back over the river and taps it with the mantle, and it parts. You start to picture this river parting twice in a 24-hour period, and it parting in dry land and Elisha walking through. You start to picture what this would be like. You have others that are standing around watching this. You start to think, wow. This is impressive. You start to get a little bit of a picture of what the Red Sea crossing was like. Just anything. You start to think about it. The littlest creek around here, you try to part it and walk across, good luck. Unless God's doing it, you try to dam it up and it's just going to keep water keep going around. You start to look at God's hand in here. So this first miracle of Elisha we see here in verse 14. Continues here, the following verses we've been through, the prophets, people from the town, basically this 50 strong men talks about in verse 16, saying, well, we want to find Elijah. We've gone through that. That'd been the perfect time to say, no, he's up playing a harp. If you just quiet down, you might be able to hear him. But he's not. They understood. Well, where did God take him? We can find him. God hides someone. You're not going to find it. And Elisha says, you're not going to find him. But they keep persisting, verse 17. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he's probably fed up with it, he said, send them out. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho. He said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? I told you. God's hit him. You're not going to find him. So he's still in Jericho. Brings us into verse 19. We see him in Jericho still. The men of the city said to Elisha, please notice that the situation of this city is pleasant. I think it's still the same way. We still have our human nature. Our city's perfect. Every time you go to it, it's the perfect city to live in. Well, it's kind of funny because here's the two things. We have a pleasant city of Jericho, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. Sounds like a great city. You can't drink the water. You can't plant or grow anything. Sounds like paradise. Let's live there. It's almost like they're telling Elisha, don't go. Come on. We got a good place to live. You want to live here. We don't have any good water, and we can't get anything to grow. But other than that, everything's peachy. Kind of funny. I love the humor in there. Verse 20, Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. I find it interesting, everywhere I've been going through Elisha specifically, there's always something to do. Elisha could have easily just said, yeah, let me get my magic wand out, or let me just put my mantle, let me dip it in the water, and there, presto, bammo, boom, you got fresh water. No. He says, give me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there. And said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So we see the second miracle. God heals the water through Elisha. God heals the water through Elisha. You start to look at this healing process that takes place. But I find it interesting. They had to do something. Give me a new bowl, brand new. Did they have to make a brand new bowl? Did they go to find the best one that had never been used? It took a little bit of time and get salt in it. It wasn't the new bowl and salt that healed the water, but God used it to show, here's my hand doing this. So again, you had to do something. You look at Jericho, and it's been some years since Jericho's walls fell. You start to look at a barren wasteland. We won't turn back there. Joshua 6 goes through the walls of Jericho falling. Joshua giving a warning in verse 26 of that chapter about rebuilding it. I find it interesting to this day when we went and visited through that area how little there is in Jericho. I don't know. I just pictured more there. I pictured, well, you know, some type of a city, just kind of a few stands around where they say, here's where the walls were, but not a lot there. Still kind of a barren area. But God did heal the waters. Healed the waters and the ground. So we see this second miracle that God performs through Elisha. Brings us into verse 22. I don't know if I read that or not, but the water remains healed to this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Verse 23, and he went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up as he was going up the road. Some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. You know, they're making fun, calling him baldy. Start to see another characteristic of Elisha. He was bald. God can walk through bald people? The society, oh, you've got to regrow your hair. You can't handle being bald. Elisha was bald. Nothing wrong with it. But you start to see now disrespect. Here we have a gang, if you want to say, this gang of youth that starts being the bullies. Starts calling him names. Here is a man of God. Even if you weren't positive who this was, I'm sure stories were going around. Did they say, well, which one's Elisha? Oh, the bald one? No. Did he get known for it? But we see God working through him. But we see these youths, at least 42, that start making fun of him. You start to look at the state of Israel that now has this at least one gang. Did they have multiples going around because God wasn't being honored? Started to have more and more Baal worship. Started to have less and less parents teaching their kids. And you have more and more of this youths going around thinking they know everything. What do I need mom or dad for? We can hang out as this group and we'll do whatever we want. What are you going to do about it, Baldy? And they start calling him names. Disrespectful beyond belief to God's servant. We see this disrespect and we see it mentioned here. Verse 24, and we see Elisha, how he dealt with it. So he turned around and looked at them. I don't think he had a smile on his face. I'm sure he had a pretty stern look. He was probably pretty sick of this. Turns around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. He pronounces a curse on them. It's interesting. I was reading a few commentaries, and a couple of them were, well, that's not biblical to pronounce a curse on someone. Really? I hate to turn to the Bible to disprove them, but let's turn to the Bible to disprove them. Deuteronomy 17 doesn't mean that Elisha was pronouncing a voodoo hex on someone. It means there was a curse. Deuteronomy 27, I think I said 17, sorry. Deuteronomy 27. He pronounces a curse against these individuals. You start to picture who these were. What were they like? Going down chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. Verse 11, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel. Here are the Levites that God had appointed. God had put there to be his spokesman. And what do they say? Verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes any carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. We're beginning through this verse 15 through 26. 12 curses specifically mentioned. The people were to agree, say, yes, I agree. That's accurate. There should be a curse on those people that do these things. We're not going to go through all 12 curses. But verse 16, the second one we see here. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Start to look at the heart and core of these youth. Wouldn't this have been it? They held their parents with contempt. What could our parents possibly do for us? Start to look at disobedience beginning in the family. Going against the family. Going against the mother and father. And Elisha just saying, cursed be you. Stating what God already said. Whether it was that exact statement or another one, stating Scripture what that curse was. Many other curses that go through here. Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say Amen. You know, they're trying to rip off your neighbor, try to increase your land, move it a foot this year, maybe you won't notice, maybe another foot the next year. That's a curse. Oh no, that's just a little, just happened to get caught. No, it's a curse. He starts to go through all these curses. Curses of the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Wouldn't surprise me if these youth did something like that as well. You start to look at these 42. Oh, can we help you, mister? And then they lead him off to fall. You start to look at this attitude. Elisha saw what these youths were like. How unruly they were becoming. And what was occurring by their hand. He had enough. It wasn't just because they called him a name. It was because an attitude that kept building up in them. It was affecting others. It was going across the land. And we see this reminder of you don't put up with it. Elisha didn't put up with it, and he pronounced the curse. He gives the curse, pronounces a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. 42 that were mauled. Interesting, it doesn't say that was all of them, at least. We know there's 42 in this group. Doesn't say they were killed, but if you're mauled by a bear, if you're not dead, you probably wish you were. Maybe just enough to beat them up and make them think, hey, don't forget who you're messing with. Remember who you are to respect. So we see this third miracle from Elisha, bears from the woods. Two female bears that come out and maul these individuals. We see this reminder. 42. I don't know why 42. Kind of interesting. I was just thinking about this. Someone mentioned that in Elkhart. Why 42? And I was looking up 42 on the way over. And it comes up a few times in Scripture. Revelation talks about the beast power being given authority to continue for 42 months. A holy city being tread underfoot 42 months as well. Twice it's mentioned there. Also, others, maybe it's a, kind of a final judgment. You're given a chance. But don't know. It's just interesting to look at. But 42 of them were mauled. And so we see this attitude. We see this curse that's given to them from Scripture. Other places that curses are mentioned as well over in Nehemiah chapter 13. Hold your place in 2 Kings. We'll look at just one other one that talks about a curse. Ezra and Nehemiah's time, I love going through these books, and I'd like to go through these in time. So much in them, they're coming out of captivity, trying to get back in line with God, trying to follow God's way again, trying to see, well, why did we go into captivity? We don't want to repeat those mistakes again. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 23, we see several mentioned throughout here, and this is one of those. Verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Ammon and Moab, you're talking about Lot's descendants, those that came from Lot. So you say, oh, well, you know, they're still distant relatives. They should be fine. They somewhere knew about the Sabbath back then. Whatever justification you can think of, it's like marrying someone outside the church. How does it affect the family? How do you want to raise the kids? Well, my husband or my wife, they want to keep Christmas, but I want to keep the feast. How do you coincide? How do you follow God together? How do you teach your kids? Well, and the kids, well, I think Christmas is great with dad or mom, but the other one, yeah, feast is nice. I get, and it gets torn apart. Now you see the results, and we see what is mentioned about it in verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of others, didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Verse 25, so I contended with them. Nehemiah is another one I'd like to see. I like all the violent ones. No, maybe not the violent ones, but the ones that keep standing up. This is not how you're going to go against God. You've got to stand up. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Nehemiah contends with them and curses them, pronounces them cursed. Not the only time that it's mentioned. This curse that is given by God. And we see where it goes back to, where the fruits began. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Again, it is a sin. He sinned by these things. Yet among many nations there was no king like him. So you start to go through the justification without reading the rest of the verse. Yeah, King Solomon, God really blessed him. Look at what God gave him. Yeah, he had lots of wives. Why not? That sounds great. And he had foreign wives. So we're just following Solomon's example. You don't follow Solomon's example, you follow God's example. And we see they weren't. And yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Again, to sin. Verse 27, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? We see this curse and this reminder, this sin that often gets overlooked. That's not that big a deal. We're in the 21st century now. Well, we don't have to turn back there. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 reminds us not to be unequally yoked. A lot in that set of verses that talk about, well, how are we living God's way? We see this reminder and this curse that Nehemiah reminds them and us about. Over in Isaiah chapter 3, this is one that goes with this section as well, because I find it interesting that Elisha and Elijah contend with three of the basic elements that we will in end time events as well. That's why it's interesting me so much more lately. I love the story of Elijah and Elisha anyway, but they contend with three basic elements. And Elisha, we see with one of them already. Here in Isaiah 3, verse 8, we see this judgment. For Israel stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. They don't talk about God anymore. They don't do God's ways anymore. They're not talking about it. They're not doing it. Start to look at our nation. We're an Israelitish nation. One of the descendants of Joseph. You look at Great Britain and America, Ephraim and Manasseh. How far we are from God now. If you go out and start talking about God, people, what are you talking about God for? Why? Why talk about it? Well, we don't talk about God. We don't do what God says as a nation. And we're against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. You start to see more and more of this sin. It's not hidden anymore. Now, perfectly fine. You want to go out and tell people you're gay. You want to be a man and you're a woman. You want to be a woman and you're whatever. You should be accepted. You should not be looked down upon. You shouldn't have to hide. You are to come out. Let people see how wonderful you are. Used to be looked down on. Used to be, you know, just keep it quiet. Now it's proclaimed from the rooftops. We see a different nation, and we see where we're heading. We see a verse 10 and 11, this reminder to those how we're living. Doesn't mean, oh, well, we have an excuse. Our country's going this way. That's just, we go with the flow. That's just the way it goes. No. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Basically, a summation of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. You reap what you sow. It's going to become more and more hard to keep doing the right, to stay righteous, to keep following God's way. But God gives us promise. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. They're going to get through it. Keep hanging in there. Keep doing the right. Don't get sucked into the bad stuff. Keep doing the right, and you will eat the fruit of your doing. It'll be good fruit because you're doing right. Then it brings us to verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and to destroy the way of your paths. We see these three elements that will be in end time events. They were there with Elijah and Elisha. You start to look at what they were dealing with. Elisha dealing with these unruly youth that were making fun of him, disrespectful, getting worse and worse. You talk to teachers, they'll tell you, oh yeah, the school systems are getting a lot better. Yeah. Talk to any of them, oh no, they're not. You start to see more and more. Parents are not supporting the teacher. they're supporting the kids, and how dare you do this to my kid? I remember the age when you used to, wait a second, I don't care what the teacher, if it was wrong or not, you shouldn't have been in trouble. And the kid gets in trouble the way it should be. But we see a different path we're going. We see this first one, the children are their oppressors. Well, we see Elisha taking care of that, but we see 42 of them in one instance. How many more were there in the nation? How many others were being fatherless, that were going out, being unruly? We also see women shall rule over them. Elisha and Elijah had to deal with Jezebel. Jezebel, as I've still been going through this, generations that affected by Jezebel, her daughters, and what they kept bringing in. Idolatry, evil, and a husband that didn't say, no, that's wrong. That's evil. It's not God's ways. We're not building a temple for whoever you want to build it for. We have a temple for God, and that's the only one we're going to have. But we see women ruling over. And we see it more and more in the world today as well. We see the final one, this third one, those who lead you cause you to err. And we see Ahab, the kings, the rulers that constantly were going the opposite way. Doesn't mean, oh, well, that's just the way President Obama's going, so it's just, no, you have to keep standing up. You have to keep standing up. No, I don't agree with that. It's wrong. And we don't go along with society. But we see these three elements that Elisha and Elijah both contend with. The youth rising up, women ruling over, Jezebel. And we see those who lead you cause you to err, destroy the way of your paths. Start to see these three elements more and more in end time events, leading to the downfall of our nation and what will follow. Continuing back in 2 Kings, we see Elisha performing these miracles. And then after these 42, I love the sound of the baby. Don't hush him. It sounds great. Now, it's different if he's crying, but you have the beautiful, those are good sounds. I like those. But verse 25, 2 Kings chapter 2. Then Elisha went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. He goes to Mount Carmel, approximately 40 to 50 miles. This was not just a short little jaunt. And then Samaria back, 20 to 30. Again, Samaria is the capital, going back. So start to picture him going to Mount Carmel, maybe to recharge the batteries, drawing closer to God and making sure he's ready for this trip back into Samaria. So you start to see him going on this trip, drawing closer to God. Brings us into chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. We see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, which usually doesn't mean good, and it doesn't, verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Again, his mother's still alive. But he didn't go as bad, but still bad. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal. That's great. He destroyed that. He put it away. Maybe he put it into storage. It didn't say he destroyed it. That his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. You start to go back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You have Israel, the northern area, Judah, the southern area, which included Jerusalem. When they start taking over up into Israel, now you're told by God you're to go up to Jerusalem three times a year, three seasons, and keep the holy days. We don't want you going into another country. You might start giving them tithes. You might start giving them taxes. We'll make a couple cities up here and put altars. We'll even make idols. It'll be great. Well, they started going that way and started leading them into idolatry, what that sin was. In verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, again, Moab is the Lot's descendants that we've been going through in the Deuteronomy series, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot of lambs. You start to picture this tribute. Here, tribute, don't go against us. We understand you're a bigger empire than us. We're friends, so here's a gift. But once Ahab dies, they figured, we don't need to give that gift anymore. You're not as powerful anymore. So they rebelled against the king of Israel, verse 5. So Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time. Again, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" So we see Ahab's son saying, "Come on, be my ally with me, and we are going to go down and teach him a lesson. They have to still pay tribute to us." Jehoshaphat agrees, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Maybe one of the first things that Jehoshaphat starts going downhill, you start to see an alliance. Why are you allying? Oh yeah, they're just the other tribes. Yes, but they're gone into paganism. Jehoshaphat was still living by God's ways. And he starts to ally with, "Oh, that's fine. You keep Sunday, you keep Christmas. Oh, that's fine. We can all be friends. Let's get together. Let's be allies." And it affects him because later on, one of his sons marries Ahab's daughter and the whole thing starts going downhill. And you start to bring in Baal worship down there as well. But they come into an alliance. They figure out, how are we going to go? We'll go by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So if you're going to go through Edom, you got to make peace with Edom, the king of Edom. So now you get three kings altogether, verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. We see this 7 days without water for you or your horses, your animals. It's a long stretch. You start to think, am I doing something wrong? A righteous person would think that. King of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." God must be trying to kill us. Jehoshaphat, the righteous one, verse 11, said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Hey, instead of guessing what we think's wrong, how about we go to a prophet of God and ask for God's input? Great input. Great advice. And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphath, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." This translation basically it means Elisha was the personal servant of Elijah. Elisha served Elijah. You start to see this servant attitude from Elisha. He didn't think that he was more important. And you start to picture Elijah and Elisha. Shouldn't you have someone else serving? You two are important. Elisha says, "No, I'll serve." You start to look at this attitude from Elisha. And so they bring him in. Jehoshaphat, verse 12, said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Edom, and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, again, this is Ahab's son. I love Elisha. I love the way he just, "What are you doing here? What do you want? Don't you have enough Baal prophets? Go seek one of them. Why are you here seeking God's advice? I know it's not you. It's probably Jehoshaphat. So why are you here?" In verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother," which was Baal's. And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Elisha is not timid. If it wasn't for this righteous guy standing beside you, I wouldn't even look at your face. You're not even worthy for God to come before. We see only Jehoshaphat was the reason this took place. Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician, And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. It's interesting, verse 15. I hadn't really thought much about it. But you start to look. God didn't just, okay, let me tell you, Elisha. Again, it took work. It took someone. Where's a musician? We're getting ready for war. Do you think we're going to bring some guy playing the harp along? So you got to find a musician. Where is he? Get him. Bring him in. Play music, and then God starts to talk to Elisha. I hadn't really thought much about it, but you start to see how much this comes up in other places. Again, this is not bringing in AC/DC playing headbanging music. This is good music. So as we all, this is music. Oh, good. I like to get out the Black Sabbath. I like to get, no. Here's good music. You start to look at what was there. Good, wholesome music. 1 Samuel, hold your place here. 1 Samuel 15, verse chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. But I find it interesting how many times this comes up. We'll look at a few of them because it's important. It's an easy verse to skip over and read over. 1 Samuel 10, in verse 5, Saul is being anointed king. 1 Samuel 10, in verse 5. After that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Again, good music. Godly music being played here. But again, likened as they're prophesying. Kind of interesting. Also over in chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. When Saul is starting to have demon problems, starting to have an unclean spirit tormenting him. We know what he goes to. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 16. This distressing spirit that troubles Saul, verse 16 of 1 Samuel 16. Let your master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Dropping down in verse 23 of the same chapter. And so it was whenever the spirit from God, it wasn't a spirit from God, it was one that God allowed, a demon, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul, I don't know, that's still kind of funny. Did we think that David played it with his head? He played the harp with his head. No, he played it with his hand. I think weird things at times. He takes a harp, plays it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The good music that had good effect. It got rid of it. Satan's demons didn't like it. They didn't want to be anywhere around it. They hated it. And you start to see how many times this comes up. You wonder if the music had to be played, maybe because you had the son of Ahab there who was doing wickedly. Was there unclean spirits with him or his men? And God had to say, well, Jehoshaphat's a good one, but we got to get rid of these other demons in the area. Play some music. I don't know. But we see this topic come up over and over. Also over in 1 Chronicles 25, one other one we'll look at. Just thought it was an interesting verse that is stated here in 1 Chronicles 25. In verse 1, whole chapter going through the musicians. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated from the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of the Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, and it starts going through this list of those musicians. It comes up over and over. Kind of interesting. Now back over in 2 Kings chapter 3. It's easy to look over verse 15, but to see how good music had its part. whether it was to keep the evil away as God would show what he had to say. Again, it happened in verse 15, the musician played, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. God starts to work with Elisha to tell him what was going to happen. Verse 16. Verse 16, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." I would like to see what their faces were when he first said this, because I picture him just looking at, what? Are you serious? You want us to dig ditches? Really? Well, he tells them why. He doesn't just tell them for no reason. "Make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink." It's interesting, again, they had to do work. And this was work. Now you start to think about digging these ditches, and then you're thinking, okay, God said he's going to fill them up. You had to have faith. You also had to think, kind of similar to the next story we'll probably cover next week, Elisha and the widow's oil. Then you had to have the faith of, well, how much am I going to do? Am I going to do just a couple ditches? How many animals we got? We better be digging ditches so we've got water for everybody. You start to look at the work that it took to go through this. We see it's not a trivial thing, verse 18. "And this is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." This is not trivial. The King James Version says, "not a light thing." Not to be taken lightly. It's not, well, you know, just dig a few ditches, God will deliver the Moabites. No, you do what God says. And we see an instruction that's given, verse 19. "Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Very specific instructions. God gives very specific instructions. And verse 20, the miracle takes place. Here's the fourth miracle by Elisha, water for the kings. Obviously, God does it, but it's through Elisha's hand. Verse 20, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." That's another amazing miracle to think about. No rain, no storms. You're looking out there, and all of a sudden you just start seeing the water rise up in the ditch that you just dug the other day. Really? Wow. You start to look at this miracle. The land was filled with water. It tells you they dug a lot of ditches. There was faith. We better dig a lot of ditches. We got a lot of animals. We don't want them drinking from our place. Let's dig a lot. And so the land was filled with water. In verse 21, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood." God lets them see what they want to see. You start to picture. What would you expect? You're coming up to an area where you got three kings. Are you expecting to see ditches full of water? What would they have been doing? What a scene. Here are all these mighty men ready for war, digging ditches the days before. And here they get up to this area. Wow, look at all this blood. They must have really been going at it and fighting. Great, we're going to come in, clean house. It's our place. And God lets them see what they want to see. And they see verse 23, "And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." We'll get the credit for doing all of this. Verse 24, "So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it." Not going to have crops that way. "And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees." You hate to read this word, but it's in verse 25. "Except that they left intact the stones of Kir Haresheth. Not just a little city. This is the capital of Moab. So, very clear in verse 19, you shall attack every fortified city. Everyone, every choice. Well, this is the granddaddy. This is the capital of Moab. Well, we followed all the others. We took out the others. Yeah, but everyone. Well, they didn't. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So they probably did a little lip service. Well, see, we attacked it. The walls didn't fall down like Jericho. We tried, and they moved on. They didn't try. They didn't follow through with what God told them. They disobeyed what God's direct command was. Sad to see. And we see the results of it. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as burnt offering upon the wall. You know, how sick does your mind have to be that you are going through a trial in your life and you decide, I think my oldest son or daughter, I'll kill them to this God. That'll fix my problems. How sick does the mind have to be? We look at this king of Moab doing this despicable thing. Hold your place here. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We touched on this during the Bible study last week. Deuteronomy chapter 12, this whole section, verses 29 through 32, not going into the promised land, saying, well, how does this nation serve their God? We're going to do it the same way. You know, what hymns do they sing in the Methodist church? Let's take those and we'll sing those to our God. Oh, what do they use as their pagan props? We'll take those and we'll use them to our God. No, that's not what you're to do. And then it even goes down to how bad these nations are. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. We see this reminder as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. You're going to come across these nations. Don't think, well, how can we do this to our God? It's despicable. It's wrong. It's evil. And this reminder that God tells them. Also over in 1 Kings, we see ultimately where it comes from. You start to look at the paganism that came into to Israel, and you see where it came from. 1 Kings 11, we know ultimately Satan, but we see where it had roots. And you start to really think about the roots that took place here. 1 Kings 11, in verse 1 here, we see King Solomon loved many foreign wives. That's probably a pretty good understatement, because we get down to verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. You wonder how many of these were foreign. I don't see it listed here. I think the vast majority, 90%, I don't know. A big chunk of this is pagan wives. Well, it's not a big deal. Solomon's the king. He'll make sure everyone follows God. Well, didn't happen. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, or the Sidonians, one of those, and after Milcom or Molech, other translations have, the abomination of the Ammonites. Again, all these descendants, Ammon, again, descendant of Lot. Well, you know, we're ancestors. We can get along with whatever they've done. Continuing in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. This is very likely what is referred to back in 2 Kings. that the Moab king offered to this Chemosh. Where it came from? From Moab. This god that they worshipped. Then it goes into Molech and the abomination of the people of Ammon. We see this root that took place through Solomon, allowing this to happen. And it doesn't list them all. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned in incense and sacrifices to their gods. So you start to think, how many of these other wives of his 700 and 300 concubine? You got 1,000. Okay, best conservative guess, 50%. So 500 gods you have now allowed into your country? Oh, well, there's some of them. Okay, so 300 gods that he starts building pagan places for because, well, it's a good wife. Start to see how this infiltrated into Israel, how it started to spread. Why not have Ahab marry Jezebel? He didn't have 700 wives, just one. Well, look at how bad one wife, one evil wife, could have an effect even more so. And you start to see more and more of this paganism that crept in. And so you see here in 2 Kings what Elisha and Elijah are going against. Not just Baal worship, against all the pagan worship that Solomon allowed in. A lot that we have to be aware of and to see how much it kept creeping in. Again, back to 2 Kings 3 as we conclude this chapter. After he sacrificed his son, and there was great indignation against Israel. Moab wouldn't be under Israel. First, it's kind of hypocritical in one sense. Israel's wanting to tell Moab, put away your paganism. Well, you got Baal coming out the gills over in your land. What are you telling us for? We might be able to listen to Judah. They're at least still trying to follow God, but they wouldn't have any part of it. It was great indignation or great wrath against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next time, unless another topic comes to mind for next week. But a lot in Elisha's story. Hoping we'll get through it in another one or two sermons. But a lot that we learn from, especially with end time events. Things that Elisha was combating. Things that we're combating in our society as well. Things we have to be prepared for. Make sure that we're ready and not letting down. And we see that commitment through Elisha's life. We can learn through his life, and we'll continue that study next week.